Yeah, good afternoon. Thanks, Bill. Yeah. It's sort of part two, actually, sort of part three. Remember, rock three. A heretic under every rock. Rock three. Anyway, good afternoon. And hi, those who are watching from home. Nice that you could make it, visually at least. I said in a sermonette 3 weeks ago that there were heretics in Corinth, and I tried to establish in that sermonette that that was a fact, that there were, in fact, definite heretics. I turned to some specific scriptures, the most obvious ones in 1st and especially 2nd Corinthians that established that fact. And I'm not going to go back to that point today because I want to go on with the nature of that heresy and those heretics. And so that's my title today, The Heresy in Corinth. About Thursday afternoon, my notes were lying on my briefcase, and my wife walked by and looked at them, and she said, "The Hersheyan in Corinth." So if your mind is on lunch and you're going that way, that might be a more interesting title. The Hersheyan in Corinth? No, the heresy in Corinth. And the reason for going into this point is not Christian living, so I'm glad that Scott got really into the meat of the Christian living part of the message for this Sabbath, but my point is more doctrinal today. The doctrinal understanding of the New Testament is often influenced by understanding what the argument was about, what the problem was that the writer is writing about. Some of the strange-sounding things that especially Paul and others write are because he's making a specific argument, and you have to know what problem he's addressing to understand that. So that's why I'm taking this tack for this sermon, understanding a little bit more about that heresy that was in Corinth. And to do that, I'll take the first three or four chapters of 1 Corinthians as examples of the nature of that heresy. Now, I will confess that I have already drawn my own conclusions, of course. Over the years, you've probably heard me address some similar topics. I'm going to point out what I believe are indications of that heresy in 1 Corinthians. And I will associate seemingly several widely different problems in Corinth with that heresy and say they're a part of that heresy. So it's going to sound, perhaps, like I'm making it up as I go along. So I thought I'd sketch for you what I really think are the nature of the heresy, and then we'll look at the details in the first four chapters of Corinthians and see whether they match that description of the heresy or not. Here's a list of the characteristics of the heresy, not only in 1 Corinthians but elsewhere in the New Testament. Number one, I've got 11 of them. Number one, they're Jews. This is not an anti-Semitic sermon, not against Jews, but the heretics are ethnically Jews. We went over that last time I spoke. 2 Corinthians 11:22 says, "Are they Hebrews? You know, my. Are they the sons of Abraham? Are they Israelites? You know, so am I." He pointedly says they are Jews. Number two, though they are Jews, they claim to be Christians. We went over that last time too in 2 Corinthians 11:13. He pointedly says they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're Jews who claim to be Christians. Of course, Paul himself is that, right? He's a Jew who claims to be a Christian. Number three, the Christ is a spirit being who brings enlightening wisdom. The Christ is a spirit who brings enlightening wisdom. I brought out last time that I spoke that there's this strange question that they ask Paul. Can a man under the influence of the Spirit of God say Jesus is accursed? And what a strange question to ask. Of course not. But you can if you believe that there's a difference between Jesus and the Christ. Jesus is one guy. The Christ is another. Is a spirit being who brings enlightenment. It also goes along with the heresy in chapter 15 where the resurrection is denied. They have a different explanation of what salvation is than the resurrection. Number four, knowledge. Their knowledge is very important to them. Knowledge is direct knowledge of God via the Christ. To know God is to be personally acquainted with Him. Personal acquaintance with God. That's knowledge of God. Knowledge is very important. Number five, wisdom. Wisdom is another very important word. To them, the knowledge of their immortal soul's origin in the divine is wisdom. If you know that, you are wise. And how your immortal soul can be rejoined to the divine. Number six, their gospel is a gospel of spirituality. Spirituality. Spiritual experience. For example, in this letter, speaking in tongues. Very big thing. Spirituality. Number seven. The God that they find through their spiritual revelations is higher than the God of the Old Testament. They have found a higher God. Number eight. The Spirit Christ, this kind of overlaps with the other one I talked about, the Spirit Christ. The Spirit Christ was never human. He was never human. Therefore, he never died. Yes, he left, he ascended back to the highest heaven, but he never died. They deny the death of Christ. That would explain, for example, chapter 11, which we're not going to get into today, but chapter 11 is where they show contempt for the Passover. Now, the symbols of the Passover are meaningless if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was crucified. And they deny that he was. Number nine, those Christians who have such wisdom are more enlightened, and they are superior then to regular Christians. Spiritual Christians are superior to regular Christians. Number 10, the rituals, and they do advocate certain rituals, the rituals that they use to approach or enter that spirituality are derived from the Old Testament religion of the tabernacle. And therefore, because they are ritualistic, they can appear stoic. They can appear stoic, part of their characteristic, because they practice rituals derived from the Old Testament. And number 11, they find freedom. They preach freedom. They find freedom in their spiritual knowledge. And because they find this freedom, it can make them appear also libertine and immoral. Immoral. Their behavior is bad behavior. We see in chapter 5 the acceptance of the incestuous man who's taken his father's wife. Bad behavior. We see in chapter 6 and 10 that they claim that all things are lawful unto me. That's their idea of being free. Yeah, Paul says all things are lawful, but not everything is good, expedient. Chapter 8 allows them to eat meat offered to idols because they're free. Do what they want. Their spirituality has made them free. Okay, only about a handful of these we will find in the first four chapters as we go over them. But we see Paul hit them pretty hard in the first four chapters. About six of these principles. So let's just dig into the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and see if the problems there do relate to a heresy of this kind. First Corinthians 1:1. Actually, the first eight verses here relate to the Paul fighting against their claimed higher spirituality. They do claim a higher spirituality. First, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, who's apparently the scribe of this letter, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, who are called to be saints, that in with all in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both ours, that is our Lord and their Lord, people everywhere who are called. Grace to you and peace, that is God has shown you great favor. from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank my God always on your behalf for that favor, that grace that God has shown you through Jesus Christ. But verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Spiritual experience was being emphasized by someone in Corinth, I think. And that's very important to them. He acknowledges that utterance and knowledge are very important. But I think he's already arguing here, right in the introduction, that they've already been given these gifts. You've already been given utterance and knowledge in the gospel that Paul has already preached to you. He makes this argument here through verse 8, which I won't read then. Verse 9, let's skip to verse 9, which is against the claims that the God, that is, Paul is, I think he's addressing the claim that the God that they have found is higher than the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is not the real God. He is not the faithful God. Just notice verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't really say much in this letter about whether God is faithful or not, or questioning God's faithfulness, but he makes a statement right up front that God is faithful because somebody is called into question that he is. I personally believe that the heresy in Corinth and elsewhere in the New Testament grew out of a Jewish dissatisfaction with the outcome of the Old Testament. Dissatisfaction with the outcome that God's promises, he made promises to Israel and they were never fulfilled. Instead of being the leading nation of the world, top of the heap, you know, they're a cultural and military backwater by the first century. They're dominated by the Roman military and the Greek culture. And thus certain Jews, I think, were questioning the faithfulness of the God of the Old Testament. They in fact came to the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament did not fulfill his promises because he could not fulfill his promises. Probably because he's not God. He's not the highest God. They have found a higher God. This is speculation, but there is something that makes them question the faithfulness of God. So here in verse 9, Paul is assuring them that the God of Scripture, the God of the Old Testament, is faithful. Again, he doesn't say too much more about this issue in this letter. Let's go on to verse 10 through 16, which is the divisions that have been caused by these heretics in Corinth. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment, which apparently is not happening there, isn't it? Verse 11, for it has been declared to me of you, brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Whether this is by a visit by people from Corinth, Paul's in Ephesus, right? This is about 56 AD. Paul's in Ephesus. Someone has come from Corinth, or they have sent a letter from Corinth, and someone from the house of Chloe has told them about the divisions there in the church. And I would suggest that they are aligning behind teachers. Not just the teachers that Paul names here, but a certain other unnamed teachers. Verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, I of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, we're told that there are divisions here. First of all, you might be suspicious of Apollos, because we don't know Apollos well. For two reasons. First of all, he comes from Alexandria, which was a hotbed of Jewish Hellenism, speculation, strange notions of all sorts. And because we know that Apollos came to Ephesus first, not knowing the full gospel, he had to be enlightened with the full knowledge of the gospel. But Paul only says good things about Apollos. Here in this letter, and even much later in the letter to Titus, Titus 3:13, he mentions Apollos. Nothing bad, only good things are ever said about Apollos. So I think he's above suspicion. He's not the source of these divisions, I don't think. But in chapter 11, and I think I brought this out 3 weeks ago, Paul makes a direct connection between heretics and the divisions. Chapter 11, verse 18 says, "First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Verse 19, this is 1 Corinthians 11:19, "For there must also be heresies among you." So, who's causing these divisions? The only party left here to partly suspect, if he's naming one, it would be the ones who say, "I of Christ." And could it be that there are some in Corinth who think they have a direct link to the Christ? Maybe they are personally acquainted with the Christ in their opinions. He does not name any names. Perhaps he follows that pattern of not naming names. He just names himself and Apollos and Cephas and not any others, but that's kind of characteristic of Paul and Luke, that they'll say something about certain men came, or certain men have crept in, like Scott just read from Jude. You know, perhaps Paul is trying to be conciliatory to these false teachers in Corinth and not blasting them by name. Again, he's not pointing the finger at them and not naming their names. But perhaps they are saying that they have a direct link and know Jesus Christ. Speculation. But Paul says in verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name." Nobody's accusing me of drawing followers after myself personally. "I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." So Paul is holding up himself as an example of what should have been, not drawing disciples after himself personally, but presumably he's saying this, my opinion, because the heretics do so. The heretics are causing division. Okay, next section in chapter 1, 17 through 31. 17 through 31 is Christ as a sacrifice versus Christ as a revelator. Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." This is this part of the controversy that he's addressing is over the cross, or the stake, whatever form you want to believe it took. It doesn't matter. But what we have here is the evidence of two opposing gospels. One has Christ dying as a sacrifice. That's Paul's gospel. The other has Christ as a revelator of wisdom or spiritual self-knowledge. You know, the heretics will tell you, if you are a spiritual one, will reveal to you where your immortal soul came from, that you are really part of the divinity from which it came. This is the wisdom that sets apart their gospel as superior. And against that argument, Paul says, no, the gospel is the death of Christ. Christ died as a sacrifice. He does not come as a revelator of this secret wisdom. But I think the heretics at Corinth attribute no importance at all to the death of Jesus. To them, the death of Jesus was just a man who was killed. The man Jesus was killed, the Christ that inhabited the man, could not be killed. It was a vain attempt on the part of humankind to kill the Christ, but he couldn't be killed. That would be their point of view. Therefore, the bread and wine of the Passover can be held in contempt. They're meaningless to people who preach this gospel. And he continues to argue this superiority of God's wisdom to their wisdom in verses through 21. Let's skip to 22. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Now I'm saying that the heretics are both. They are Jews, and they are Hellenistic Jews. That is, they are They are Greek admiring Jews. They hold Greek derived philosophy. They're ethnically Jews, but they're Hellenistic Jews who admire the Greek philosophy. But in contrast, he says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. To Greek culture, to Greek religion. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God is wiser. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, verse 25, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the word wisdom here is Sophia, or Sophia in Greek. Very important word to these people and to other Greek and Hellenistic culture philosophies of the day. I think it's at the heart of the heresy that was plaguing the church. Their gospel, again, was of a spirit Christ, a spirit being, not the obedient, sacrificed Christ. And to oppose it, Paul argues that Christ was made flesh and that he died. And thus he showed the way to the resurrection. That is God's wisdom. He says, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, and so on through verse 31. Paul is setting Christ here, the sacrifice of God, over their supposed wisdom that is taught by the heretics. He tells them to let the true Christian glory, that is, the true Christian, is to glory in what God has revealed through Jesus Christ, not in the speculations of Hellenistic Jewish speculation that is being taught there. Chapter 2. The whole thing. This is against the heretics' claims to be superior apostles. And they seem to. They claim to be superior apostles to Paul. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, very important word, declaring unto you the testimony of God. There's been a challenge to his authority as apostle. There are heretics in Corinth who impress the church with their oratory and their spirituality. Remember in 2 Corinthians, he will chide them in 2 Corinthians by saying, I don't consider myself inferior in any way to these super apostles which teach these things. He calls them super apostles because the church in Corinth, apparently some of them, consider them to be super apostles. They claim to be super apostles. But he says he didn't come with excellency of oratory. But in verse 2 he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. A contrast between the Christ who dies versus the Christ who brings wisdom. And I was with you, verse 3, in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, which is a problem there, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's gospel is of a spirit, sure, the Spirit of God, but it is a spirit that changes you, and it changes your heart, it changes your will. It's not a spirit that gives you some thrilling personal experience that you have made contact with supernatural. But, verse 6, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or complete, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. Skipping to verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. They're not so smart. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here is a wisdom contrast. You know, it's the wisdom of how God will bring eternal life to men. Something that no one had ever seen before. I think this verse 8 here is a dig at those who claim to know a higher wisdom. If they had really been wise, they would not have killed God in the flesh. But those who were not wise with God's wisdom didn't recognize that it was God in the flesh. Paul's opponents in Corinth still do not recognize it because they're not really wise. But verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Here he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah 64 to prove where true wisdom comes from as opposed to their wisdom. Paul's opponents in Corinth probably teach that the Christ has given them a wisdom that was never known to the God of the Old Testament. They know a higher wisdom than the God of the Old Testament, but Paul quotes from the Old Testament that the human eyes have not even seen the wisdom of God. Skipping to verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Paul's opponents think they have a higher wisdom, but he says it is not. It is of men. They can't know the things of God except by God's spirit. And the same argument continues here in the next several verses. Let's skip to verse 16. For who has known the mind of God that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, how do you identify then if the Spirit of God? This is the controversy. Which side has the Spirit of God? Paul claims that he has known the mind of Christ and that he has already taught them the fruits of God's Spirit that they should recognize. The controversy reminds me of the contrast in spirits. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, fruits of the Spirit chapter of Galatians, where one spirit is the spirit of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so on, where Paul states those are not of the Spirit, those are the works of the flesh. But the fruits of the true Spirit, he says in Galatians, are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. In other words, the fruits of the false spirit are sinful and lawless, but the fruits of the true spirit, in the way he puts it in Galatians 5, is against such there is no law. Because he's contrasting two spirits, really. He's not contrasting the flesh and the spirit. He's contrasting two spirits. Their spirit, whose fruits are lawless, versus God's spirit, whose fruits against such there is no law. And in Corinth, I think, just as in Galatia, the fruits of the other spirit were not righteousness. There was immorality happening in Corinth. Chapter 3, the first section of verses 1 through 9 are against the claims of the heretics of having a superior spirituality again. Debate over spirituality. Verse 1, 3:1. I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. They think that they are getting spiritual, in other words. The heretics in Corinth are trying to teach them, quote-unquote, true spirituality. They think they are getting spiritual. Paul says, no, I would have taught you full spirituality, but I could not. You could not understand it. You weren't ready to be taught all of the fruits of the Spirit. They were just babes at that time. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet are you able. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So the heretics had claimed that they could make the Corinthians truly spiritual. But Paul says that if they cause divisions, this is not spirituality. And verses 4 through 9, I think, continue the same argument. Let's skip to verse 10. Verse 10 through 23 is a warning about the bad fruits of this heresy. Whatever is being taught in Corinth, the fruits are bad, he's saying. Let's skip to verse 13. Every man's work will be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he will receive a reward. In other words, there will be a judgment. God has promised. God is indeed faithful. Every man will be judged for what he does. God will test our work under fire. The reward is going to go to the one who builds righteousness, not to the one who gives you spiritual experiences. Verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, and somebody is defiling, causing them to be defiled in Corinth, if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? And so on, he argues, through verse 20. There are bad fruits, but God will judge. God knows who has his spirit and obeys him and who doesn't. Their gospel of wisdom is not true. The wisdom of God is in the wisdom of man, rather, is in vain. And God will punish, he says, the wisdom of craftiness. Verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Glorying, boasting, these seems to be the fruit of the other spirit in Corinth. There is glorying and there is boasting going on. I think the wisdom that they're teaching is a wisdom of a supposed recognition, as I said before, of the divinity within themselves. And this, they claim, is being revealed to them by the Spirit Christ. And when you consider yourself one of the spiritual ones, the higher class of Christian, then there's a vanity. There is a glorying in being a superior kind of Christian. Paul says they've already been given all the things that they need via his gospel. You are the children of God, he's saying. You're to be born as Jesus Christ, from flesh to spirit. You will inherit all things. Don't puff yourself up believing this other spirit. Chapter 4. First 17 verses here are again working against the heretics' claim that they are superior apostles. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards, that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Somebody is claiming that he's not qualified. He is not a first-rate apostle. He says, I don't really care what they say or what you say. I judge not my own self, verse 4, for I know nothing of myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Paul's being criticized by someone. Is it the general membership? And I think we've already established, I hope that was my point, that there are heretics, that there are definite teachers in Corinth. And the criticism is coming from them, that Paul is not truly spiritual. And against them, Paul says, God is the judge. God will judge who his true ministers are. Who is the faithful steward? You know, God knows. Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time. Don't point fingers. Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then will every man have praise of God. Now, in other words, there are forces of darkness, he thinks, in Corinth, but God will bring them to light. Verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. What is he talking about here? These things. these things that I've transferred. I think he's talking about the principle in verse 5 that we're not to pass judgment before the ultimate judgment of the true judge, Jesus Christ. I think Paul is saying that he and Apollos do follow this principle, not to judge. And he has transferred this lesson about boasting or boastful criticism to himself and to Apollos, saying, follow our example. We don't do this boastful criticism. I think he has in mind, however, those who judge him. But he's not naming them by name. Once again, he tends to do that. At this point, he doesn't know much. He doesn't even maybe know the names of the heretics in Corinth. He hasn't been there since they've arrived. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. He's not naming them by name. But his critics need to learn the lesson that he and Apollos are showing. Okay, verse 7. And who makes you to differ from one another? And what have you that you did not receive? There's a lot of boasting going on in Corinth. Somebody thinks they're a superior form of Christian. Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Who's made you feel superior, in other words? Surely they've received everything that is true already from Paul himself, but now they feel superior to him. They've been given extra wisdom, apparently. Verse 8, now you are full. He's talking to them tongue-in-cheek now. He's chiding them. Now you are full. Now you are rich. Yeah. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign without us, that we might also reign with you. But he goes on to chide them in verse 9, for I think that God has set us, the apostles, last. Apparently, in your view, after listening to these teachers tell you about how to become a superior Christian, apparently we other apostles have been set last in the heap. As it were appointed to death, we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. Yeah, you are wise in Christ, apparently, in your own mind. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. And so he's wondering, he's asking them out loud virtually, how did you get so spiritual in your own opinion? He's poking holes in their egos, and it does work. We find out from the second letter to the Corinthians that they do repent. He's wondering why they believe the words of men who have not been proved faithful, as opposed to the men who have eminently proved themselves to be faithful, as he goes on in verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but it does shame them. We find out in 2 Corinthians. But as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and they've got some new ones in Corinth, though you've got some new instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. He's pleading with them. He's like a father to them. He's been faithful and upright. He's been proven by many trials. So he pleads, listen to me, please. Verse 17, for this cause I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved son. He's going to send them Timothy. Actually, the letter is delivered by, I think, Titus. But he does plan on sending them Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful to the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church. So he wants them to follow his example, which will be exemplified by Timothy. And finally he finishes in 18 through 19, against their boasting, against the boasting at least, if it's not the general membership, somebody's boasting in Corinth in 18 through 21. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. You know, they're saying Paul is just a hireling. He wanted your money. He's going to take up this collection supposedly for Judea, but he wants your money. He's not going to be back. Verse 19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Will I come to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? I'm not an impostor, in other words. Don't regard me as a hireling. I am your father in the faith. Don't let me find you being disciples of these heretics when I come. We will find out then who God supports. And Paul does show up in Corinth then, probably within 6 months of writing this letter. And nothing is said in the book of Acts about any other problems there. So apparently he does straighten things out in Corinth. Now these are only 4 of the 29 chapters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. But they are a dense collection, I think. If you agree what he's arguing here, these are a pretty dense collection of Paul's battle against those who are teaching heresy in Corinth. I hope they somewhat help to illuminate the nature of the heresy that was there. And why did I spend this time? And I spent some time in detail here in those first 4 chapters because it starts here. You know, the fight against the heresy starts here in Corinth. This is the first time, the first letter. But we're going to see it again as we read the New Testament. And it goes on through the New Testament. Within 4 months of this letter, Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. And he fights it there. I say it because I believe it's the same one. You may disagree. But he begins fighting heresy. And it starts here. And 3 months later, he's writing the letter to Galatians. In 4 to 7 years from now, he'll be writing the prison epistles and battling this heresy throughout the province of Asia. And the battle goes on through the rest of the New Testament. To me, it is the battle of the same heresy, one and the same. So what the implications of this being the heresy are, I'll talk about, as you probably would expect, some other time, what the implications of this heresy are. And why does it matter? Why worry about this heresy? It really doesn't matter in the sense that it's not a danger to the church. It's not something that you would believe or I would believe. But the nature of the heresy will be important, I think, to understanding Paul's arguments. You know, you're going to come in the middle of a debate. You have to know what the first person said so you can understand what the second person says in rebuttal. And especially some of the harder things that Paul says in some of his letters.